What does it mean to be human? What is the business of life? Now, there's lots of ways you can answer this. There's lots of ways that you can never finish answering this. Some people have put it simply as it is to set love in order, that we were created by love and for love, that we were created to receive love and created to give love. But if I was to summarize that in one sentence, I would say it like this, that we were created with the purpose of becoming a complete human being. C.S. Lewis says this, "I was not born to be free. I was born to adore and to obey." How do we really change involves both adoration and obedience. We need to see ourselves as human beings and not wax dummies or puppets on a string. We need to see ourselves created in the image of God. We need to interpret the image of God correctly. And that means that God is active and so are we. Our proper response to God is a full and human one. We need to distinguish justification, which is God's alone, from sanctification, which is ours and God's together.
Now, when you start talking about change, there are some really strange misconceptions that we have because of the age we live in. We live in a time in history that really is unparalleled. It's so important to be, to some degree, a student of history because it's a mirror. If you understand where we've been, you understand how we got where we are as a culture, it'll help you understand your own psyche. One of our problems is we think so much of what we think is just what we think. We don't understand that what we think is a compilation of false ideas imposed upon us by the culture around us. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians speaks of what he calls elemental spirits. Now, the King James translation and most modern translations don't properly translate that word, stoichikos, but it's actually a word that refers to the demonic forces whose job it is in the kingdom of darkness to manipulate the trends of society so as to seduce people into false ways of thinking and false ways of believing. That's a very powerful concept. When you think of the fact that somewhere in Paris, there's some guy deciding what the fashions are going to be this year, but behind his so-called fashion statement could be, not always, but could be a very powerful principality of hell whose purpose it is to put in his mind a concept that will denigrate and disintegrate the God-given definitions of male and female. You follow what I'm saying? And then you sit there looking at that, maybe even as a Christian, and thinking, I wish I looked like that, or I wish I had that kind of build, or I wish I had that kind of whatever it is. And before you know it, your desire to change becomes motivated by something other than a pure and right motive. We find when people come to these conferences that we do around the country and around the United States that many people are motivated to change by self-hatred. They don't like who they are. And so they come to want to change. I'll never forget a lady who came up to Mary and she was very angry and kind of huffy, you know. And she was a very attractive woman, but She told Mary, she said, you know, I came to this thing a couple of years ago and I heard you all teaching on self-acceptance and changing. And she said, I did everything that you all said. I changed my hair. I lost weight. I changed everything about myself. And I don't feel a bit better about myself than I did before. She thought change was cosmetic. She thought if she could somehow achieve a certain image outwardly, that would change her inwardly. I remember a few years ago, I heard a lecture by a plastic surgeon in the United States who said that of the 1,000 people that he had done surgery on, plastic surgery, he found a strange phenomena among them that among those whose plastic surgery had achieved remarkable transformations in their appearance for the better, he said most of them, when they looked in the mirror, saw no change. Anorexia nervosa, the terrible malady where young women and now increasingly young men look in the mirror and have misused their bodies so much that they throw up their food or they don't eat enough to live till their rib cage is showing. Quite often they will look in the mirror and see their ribs showing and call it fat. Now, for those of us who have the opposite problem, we think, I can't comprehend that problem. I just can't. And the reason you can't comprehend that problem is because it has a demonic element behind it. It's part of this stoichikos powers that I'm talking about. But even without demonic help, many people hate themselves. And so if that's you this morning, we could do a whole conference just on breaking the power of self-hatred. But you've got to understand, if you have that attitude, the Holy Spirit wants to help you understand what it is about yourself you hate. Now, the second aspect about this, not only understanding what it is about yourself you hate, why do you have self-hatred? And that would come under the second category. The first category of self-hatred is motivated by pride. The second category that relates to it, of jealousy and envy. Quite often people are motivated to change by envy. As I've already described, they look at other people. They look at this sleek thinness that is on the cover of magazines. And they find themselves not looking like that. Wonder why. They get up in the morning, barely drag out of bed. They've been working all week. They're exhausted. And they go to the grocery store, and coming through the checkout line, they see this svelte-looking person who can't possibly stay like that. The average lifespan of a cover girl is age 23. By age 26, she's too old. And the first wrinkle that shows up, she's out. And if she gets over a certain amount of weight, she's out. And Mary and I, on a few occasions, have had the painful experience of having to minister to some of these girls who have been on top of the world 1 year and thrown away the next. And the agony and confusion in their soul, because they have allowed their life to be molded by a system that demands that they have an appearance that a human being cannot possibly maintain, especially if she has a baby or two. And the concept that's been placed in her mind that she must maintain this appearance and she must maintain this certain kind of look and the damage that's done to their psyche once that's done is a study in itself too involved for us to go into today beyond what we're already addressing. Envy, idolatry. The power behind envy is idolatry. And then third, people are sometimes motivated by this concept that if I just do it right, I can improve myself. Self-improvement. It's a whole area of subject in a bookstore now, isn't it? The self-improvement section. The section that tells you all the things you can do to enhance yourself intellectually or physically. Usually it's physically, sexually, financially. This whole self-improvement thing is motivated also by forces that are not godly. So you got to ask yourself this morning, what is it you've come for? When you saw the title of today, How Do We Really Change? Did it stir in you a desire to come here and be delivered of an image of yourself you don't like? Or is the real problem that you need to understand who you are from an eternal perspective? Because God's not interested in propping you up in your outward ego. God looks on the heart. We all know that. We know that. We've been in Sunday school for 15 minutes. You've heard that verse quoted in some form. God does not look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's godly to be a slob who pays no attention to our outward appearance and just kind of flobs through life irresponsibly and, lets ourselves look as tattered and horrible as we can for the glory of God. But at the same time, don't let yourself be squashed into the mold. I love J.B. Phillips' translation of Romans 12:1, where he says, don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't be pressed into the mold of thinking, I've got to have this certain look. Because you'll never achieve it. And if you do achieve it, you'll spend all your energy trying to maintain it. And I want to tell you, the energy it takes to maintain it is a waste of valuable energy. Whereas holiness, godliness, wisdom, inner purity, having a heart that is set on the things God loves, loving what God loves, hating what God hates, living from the center, manifests a power and an energy that exudes out of your spirit in such a way that it affects your body. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the life and light of God shines through it. And you've all met people at some point in your life who are not what the world would consider attractive, and yet there's something inside so beautiful that it transforms the physical. So please keep that in mind. And I wish we had more time actually to sit on this subject of self-hatred, because everywhere Mary and I go, we find it to be one of the chief wounds in the people of God. But we just trust that as we cover many of these aspects today, we will find that the Holy Spirit is addressing it in your heart on a deeper level.
There's another lie that people believe about change, and that is that they can change themselves. That they can, if they hear enough truth, and if they put it in an information kind of form, and if they get it all organized, that they can work it out on their own. That somehow they can change themselves. But that is pride. You cannot change yourself. The only thing that changes you is truth, the truth. That is the only thing that will change you. It's kind of like losing weight when you try to change yourself, or gaining weight, depending on where you are. You might get there, whatever your ideal is, and then trying to maintain that, as Clay said, you become so introspective and so self-focused that you lose it. The only way that we can grow and become who we were meant to be, with true change resulting, that's what we mean by the title, to really change, change that lasts, means that we have to look to Him to see who we are. We can't look this way. We have to look up. And we don't practice the presence of what we think our true self should be. That's trying to change yourself. You don't practice the presence of who you think you should be. You practice the presence of Him. Healthy self-acceptance is self-forgetfulness.
Psychologists who study the psychology of change say these three things. They say change is accomplished by three things that they've discovered in their research. Either it is accomplished by trauma, that's exciting, or it's accomplished by physical damage, like a bump on the head. That's not exactly any more exciting than the first one. Or it's manifested by spiritual encounter. Traumatized physically by some wreck. That produces lasting change. Sometimes it's a positive change, actually, where someone has experienced a physical trauma and it has resulted in a change in their personality that is positive. Emotional trauma, like the loss of a loved one or a divorce, produces deep and lasting changes in people's personalities, sometimes good, sometimes bad. But the third one, of course, is the one we are all more familiar with, spiritual encounter. Now, what we do not want you to hear today, no matter what we say, we pray that you'll not hear anything we say today as being something you've got to grit your teeth and jack up yourself to do. I'm just going to do this. I can do this. I know I can do this. Lots of people produce changes in their life by a manifestation of great willpower and desire. Something you might call passion. And there's nothing wrong with passion, except you got to keep in mind what Mary just said. You can spend all your energies trying to manifest enough passion to lose weight, or enough passion to change your financial status, or enough passion to increase your social skills, or whatever the case may be. You can exert all this energy, but if it's not rooted in the grace of God towards the goal of deeper union with Jesus, it's going to be a lot of work for nothing ultimately. It's going to dissipate. Your body, just by the virtue of the passing of time, will lose its ability to stay slim, to stay strong. Your social abilities, just by the virtue of the difficulties of living in the world we live in, will eventually disintegrate in some area that you'll have no control over because of the responses against you from other people. Your mental abilities will disintegrate as you grow older just by the fact that your body is losing it. It may take 50 years, may take 70 years, but eventually all that you've worked for just becomes straw if it's not rooted in union with Jesus. So no matter what we say today, keep in mind, remember, Clay said, and it's not because Clay said it, it's because the heart of God says it. I don't go out of here gritting my teeth and making promises to myself I can't keep, or making promises to God that I can't keep. You know, making promises to God is like writing a hot check. It's like writing a check on an account you have no money in. Oh, God, I promise I'm going to be different. No, you forget it. There's no money in your account to support that promise. He wants you to hear His promises. And you know what His promise is? Listen to this. Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will finish it. He who has begun a good work in you will finish it. And Paul strongly rebukes the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1 and then again in Galatians chapter 3, he strongly rebukes them by saying, how is it that you who have begun in the Spirit think you can complete yourself in the flesh? You who have begun in the Spirit now have gone back under a legalism that's trying to do all the right things. And yet, now here's where I'm afraid we might confuse you. I'm going to say this, and then Mary's going to begin to unpack this in a way that I hope before the end of the day will make sense. I just got through saying you don't work yourself to death and you don't grit your teeth and you don't make promises to God you can't keep and you don't, when you fail those promises, beat yourself up because you are loved exactly where you are, exactly like you are, and you will never be more loved than you are loved now. No matter how well you behave or how much you improve, you cannot earn more of God's deep affection for you. You've got it already. Even when you were a sinner without Him, He loved you that much.
Amen.
Okay?
That's a good Baptist thing to do. Amen.
Yeah.
That's truth.
If you could grasp what I just said, we could go home now. If you could grasp that. Let me tell you something funny that happened to me yesterday. It's really funny. I was walking out here. Which direction? I was walking out here. I love this walk through here. And I was just walking and praying for today. And I was feeling kind of bummed out. You know, no reason, just feeling out of it. And I sat down on a bench out there. And I just said, Lord, sometimes, some days I just feel, you know, I feel as spiritual as a doorknob. I just don't feel you. I don't feel anything. I'm tired and a little homesick. Miss my kids and Just don't feel good. And I looked down on the bench at the graffiti, you know, which you usually are a little afraid to read, especially when you're bummed out already. And some kid probably had carved in the bench out there, I wish you knew how much I love you. And that's not something most kids would write. It wasn't addressed to anybody. Except at the bottom it had YF underneath it. And the Holy Spirit said to me, YF stands for your Father. And I was much improved. Now, I know, you could say, well, Clay, you're just nuts. You know, God's speaking to you off the graffiti of a park bench. But you know what? I could either be mature and know that that's stupid, or I could be childlike and receive that as a whisper from the Holy Spirit. And if God can plan throughout the eternal ages before I was born, that one day He would draw me to Himself, I believe God could even use graffiti on a bench to speak to my heart. And I want to say to you today, if you start looking for little whispers of love, you'll start seeing them. So, well, you're just wanting me to psych myself up. If that's what you want to call it, wouldn't that be better than psyching yourself down? I mean, you're good at psyching yourself down. You know, just always everything's negative. Always everything's down. See, to know that you're loved. You know, Dr. Gerald May, who is an American psychiatrist who specializes in addiction. He specializes in people who are drug addicts, alcohol addicts, whatever kind of addict, food addictions, everything. He says in all of his practice, he can sum up his research into one statement. All addictive personalities are lacking in a sense of being loved. He said, as simplistic as that sounds, addictive behavior is rooted in the fact that we do not believe we are loved. And the positive response to that is that addictions are therefore overcome when we come to a point of receiving the love that is in our life. Most addicted people cannot feel love even when it's given. They can't, they've shut down the ability to receive love. Why? Because all their sensory responses have been given to the addiction. You know, if chocolate is the replacement for love in your life, then even if people come up and love you, you don't feel it because all your sensory perceptions have been given to letting chocolate do it. I'm just using chocolate because that's mine, you know. But whatever, what's your addiction? No, it used to be. I'm better now.
does receive love.
Yeah. But do y'all understand what I'm saying? Then, I mean, can you think of a time in your life when you were using something else to let love, to fill where love should be? But even as happily married as we are, and as much my life is filled with love, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my friends, my associates, my co-workers, my life is filled with love. But out of the past, before Mary and I married, my father's an alcoholic. He's a redeemed alcoholic. But all my life, I watched my father turn to alcohol. Because he wouldn't let people in. He wouldn't let my mother in. He wouldn't let us in. He worked shift work, which means that quite often his work hours were while we were sleeping. And his awake hours were we were gone to school. So he lived in kind of a shadowy world often where he was not really a part of us and we were not a part of him. And I realized as I got older, I had inherited in some degree, his addiction to self-pity, his addiction to alienation. And so even after I was married and even after my life was so full of love, if I got in a situation where I was in pain or I felt hurt or in times of great decision where I had to really face something that only I could deal with, something inside of me would automatically withdraw from Mary and from my children and from my coworkers. And I would feel all alone, and I would have this urge, irrational urge, for chocolate. Which is, gluttony is the Baptist version of alcohol that is acceptable. You know, you understand what I'm saying? It's socially acceptable to eat more than you need or eat things you don't need. It's not socially acceptable to drink in some Christian circles, but we can do the other. And so it took time for the Holy Spirit to bring that home to me. He said, you're self-alienating, and you're doing it on purpose. Now, when the Spirit of the Lord showed me that, I started immediately promising God I wasn't going to do that anymore. And of course, the more I promised, the worse I got. Because Romans chapter 7 tells us, the strength of sin is the law. Now what does that phrase mean? It means the more I hear what I should be, and the more I try to be that, the less able I am to be it. It's kind of like, did any of you ever have to take a cup of tea to Aunt Sue as she came by to visit, and you're bringing in the cup of tea, and you're doing pretty well until your mother says, don't spill it. Don't spill it. Goes in this here, comes down your arm, and goes right up through your fingers. And before you know it, Aunt Sue gets about one third of the cup that you started with. Why? Because there's something about being told, thou shalt not, that stirs up in us an almost desperate inability to not disobey it. That doesn't mean that thou shalt not is a problem. It's holy and right and good. It's good not to spill tea. But the moment you hear it as a command, something in your fallenness almost can't do it. So this is why the moment you make a resolution, I'm going to change. I'm going to do something different. The moment you do that, that moment you know you're going to start having a struggle and you're going to end up very possibly doing the very opposite, being the very opposite. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Good. I'm really grateful I'm not the only one here like this. I've always had nightmares of teaching this and everybody in the place standing up and saying, you know what? You need to be taken off and certified. So I'm really glad we're all in a mess.
So he passes it to me on that note. There's one other misconception about change that I want to talk about before we really get into the meat of what we want to talk to you about. And that is the misconception that you can change somebody else. Mamas, daddies, lovers. Have you ever tried that? I've done it. I've tried it. Doesn't work. When we try to change another, no matter how good our heart may be, no matter how right we may our intentions may be, it does not work. And I'm sure that when you saw the brochure, you thought, oh, so-and-so needs to come to this. Anybody do that in their head?
My wife needs to get here.
Oh, I wish my daughter could be here. I wish my son could be here. I wish my friend could be here. I wish my mom could be here or my dad could be here. You know, we go through, it's just part of our humanness to want to reach out and help others to change. We can assist one another with love, but we cannot ever initiate change for another. It's manipulation. The scriptures are very clear. We will either listen to God or we will manipulate. And one of the fallenness, especially for women, because part of our natures as women is to be receivers and nurturers of life and to be relational. That's one of our giftings from the Lord. And when we fail to listen to God, then we try to manipulate and organize and arrange circumstances to get everybody aligned like we want them, no matter how good it may be. So keep that in mind also. You cannot change yourself. You cannot change another person. But you can bring them to the one who can change them. You can talk to them and introduce them to the shadow of the cross where the love of God can rain down upon them. You can give your testimony and model that life as you have been touched. But to try to play the place, and I say this with the fear of the Lord, to take the place of the Holy Spirit is sin. And if you've done that, you need to make a true confession and say, Lord, I cannot manipulate change in another. I can, with your grace and mercy, love them to you so that you can call them forward. One thing you can do for others is to pray to see their true self and to call that true self forward, to press through to who God intended them to be and love that person forward. But you don't do it by placing a book here with the newspapers or leaving this little tape by the toilet so it'll be seen,
just happened to be there.
Orchestrating a dinner and just happened to have invited the vicar over at this particular time. Forget all that stuff.
We had a conversation yesterday with a pastor, a friend of ours, who had a troublesome person in his church, an elderly man who was part of the worship team, very integral part of the worship team, and yet he was so... No, Jeff, it wasn't you. I said an elderly. And, you know, everybody in the worship team was getting frustrated and angry at him. And the pastor was told, you know, you've got to do something about this guy. He said, I can't. But he met with him over coffee and he just began to converse with him. And the old fellow said, you know, I'm falling apart. You know, my day is over. I'm not of any use. This was not specifically focused on trying to confront the man. This was just a friendly conversation over coffee. The pastor wisely had not invited him to confront him about anything. He just was spending time with him. He's a new pastor in a new situation. He didn't know any of these people. But as he spoke with him, he said he got a picture of how this man looked to Jesus. How this man appeared in the eyes of the Lord. Very clearly, he saw a young man with a young heart and a desire to express himself to the Lord, caught in a false view of himself. And so over coffee, he just reached out and took his hand. And he said, you know what I see when I see you in worship? And then he just began to describe the picture. He said, your body is older and your ears, you know, your hearing is deteriorating and you say your eyes are deteriorating, but your spirit is alive and young before the Lord. Now, look, if I said this in my own strength, it would sound like hype. If I started telling somebody, you know, this is what I... The difference is not what you say to people, it's who has given the power and authority for you to say it. If you say it from the Holy Spirit, if it's really from the Holy Spirit, to other people it may sound like mundane manipulation, positive thinking, junk that you just kind of hear and let it roll off of you. But if it's from the Holy Spirit, if it's really born of the Spirit, it goes right in. This pastor friend told us, he said, within 1 week, the man's step was lighter, his ministry from the front changed. He began to like himself. He said one word. He said, as far as I know, there was no other positive input. But that one word got into this man, and it was from the Holy Spirit. And because it was from the Holy Spirit, it began to affect his view of himself, which affected his ministry from the front, which affected his interaction with his co-workers, which affected his whole demeanor. I think of that word in Daniel, where Daniel, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where Daniel says, he spoke and I was strengthened. One word from the Holy Spirit to your heart can transform your... We've seen people who learn to listen to God on this level come out of deep mental illness and begin to truly change. But see, this is, and we'll talk more about this later, but this is that wonderful dance between God's grace and your willingness to respond. See, the only work you have to do is responding to God. Jesus said, you must do the work of your Father. And they said, what is the work? And Jesus said, to believe what I tell you.
That's
your work.
That means you would obey what he said to you in his presence. I mean, we could just say, how do you really change? Obey what you hear in his presence. Why? Well, see, we hear the words, but we don't know what that means. How do you get into his presence? How do you begin to hear the Lord? What is listening prayer? How do you get rid of all this other stuff? What we want to do now, we've got time before we break, is to jump right in to the very beginning place of where you start. You really want to change. You've recognized these misconceptions about change. The best you know how, you've let, whether it's self-hatred or self-negation, whether it's envy or jealousy, whether it's the wrong ideas of how to change, you let those things, the best you know how, come up and out to the Lord. And you say, I'm ready. I understand that incarnational reality is Christ indwelling me. I understand I have to practice His presence. Now what do I do? And that's where I want to begin. What is the first thing you do if your heart is set to truly change into the true self that God created you to be? And that first step is humility. Now, when we hear that word, we don't like it. Because for most of us, we haven't been really schooled in humility, but we're quite familiar with another form of that word, which is humiliation. Being humiliated. The definition of to be humiliated is to be defaced, to be shamed, to be exposed, degraded, cut down, to be torn down. Now, you can't be made humble. You make yourself humble. You see the difference? Humiliation happens to you from the outside, but humility is a choice from the inside. To humble yourself means to bow your face, to lower yourself, to celebrate your smallness, to delight in the need in order to obey and adore Him. It's to make room for another, Christ Jesus. In humiliation, something is taken, stripped away from you. But in humility, something has been given to you. In humiliation, you're ripped apart and you're shredded of your personal human dignity. But in humility, you find out who you truly are in your human dignity because of your emptiness unto Him. So be sure you understand the difference, because oftentimes in our brokenness, our minds will go back to some kind of a force put upon us, and that's not what I'm talking about. This is a choice from within. And humility is the beginning of the life of virtue. Now, the life of virtue, that word virtue is a lost word in our society. Most of us associate it with chastity or purity. But the life of virtue is the life of moral goodness. The life of virtue is the life of health for the soul. So if we're going to really change, we need to know what the foundation of virtue is. Where do we begin to stand up and become and take on, as we practice His presence, that life of moral goodness? So we begin with humility.
You know, that word virtue is a funny word. It's one of those English words that changed almost completely from its original meaning to its opposite meaning. As Mary just said, the word virtue in most of our thinking is an archaic, almost Victorian word that refers to chastity, the refusal to engage in sexual activity almost of any kind. And in some twisted circles, especially in, unfortunately, in some branches of Roman Catholicism, virtue became equated with the idea of complete chastity, to the point of treating sex as evil, that any kind of marital union was even considered evil. Virtue was to be a virgin, virgin. It began to be kin. The original word meant, actually, the power in a man to reproduce offspring.
Virility.
So virtue, virility, became virtue, virginity. And that's almost, again, too large a subject to get into, but it has to do, and this is very important, it has to do with a subtle here's that stoichikos thing again, that power of darkness that comes in and manipulates ideas in order to to bind up people. The idea that asexuality is somehow God's choice for people, whereas sexual fulfillment is pagan or evil, has become, even in, to this day in certain parts of the church, a binding concept that not only binds the believers who misunderstand it, but gives the world, which is controlled by sexual perversion, the idea that if to be a Christian is to be asexual, which to them seems so unpalatable that they run from the church. Now, please don't mishear me. You're not hearing me say that the answer to reaching the world is to behave like they do. Certainly not. The answer is not to say, well, of course, sex is wonderful in whatever form you choose to participate in it. Obviously, I'm not saying that. But there is a wonderful, overflowing life that God intends us to have inside the protection of marital covenant relationship, which is the only place where sex is allowed in God's economy. You understand that? Y'all do understand that? Sexuality is heterosexual between one man and one woman for life. That's God's definition. If you're living outside that definition, you are setting yourself up for heartache upon heartache upon heartache. And that's a whole other subject which we won't pursue. But I just want to make sure you understand where we're coming from, since there are so many voices out here speaking stupid lies. Okay? Sexuality is heterosexual. It is inside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. When I say for life, that is not to impugn any of you who have been divorced. Mary was divorced before we married. Her husband left her and her children, abandoned her. So we're not standing up here in some kind of ivory tower of self-righteousness saying what I'm saying. We're speaking out of our own wounds and out of our own brokenness. I lived for years in homosexual bondages. So I'm speaking from having been delivered of both of those perversions, whether it's divorce, which leaves wounds, or whether it's sexual deviations, which leave wounds. God is able to transform and deliver, and He will transform and deliver. But my point is, virtue, in its biblical definition, is not some kind of puritanical chastity that doesn't engage life. It's the very opposite. It's overflowing power that manifests itself in positive change. Okay?
You could define it like this. It's the power to become. That's why it's the foundational virtue where we begin to learn how to really change. Now the scripture of Matthew 5:3, where Jesus speaks, one of the Beatitudes, he begins the Beatitudes with this scripture. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are the humble. Humility is recognizing your poverty of spirit. So humility stands over against the vice. Any of you ever heard a sermon on the vices and virtues? The seven deadly sins?
Whenever Mary and I teach on the vices and virtues, she teaches on the virtues and I teach on the vices. We call it Beauty and the Beast.
I'm not going to respond to that. Humility stands over against pride, all right? There's a whole teaching that we do, actually, as Clay was saying, we do not call it Beauty and the Beast, where we take the Beatitudes, which are an outline of the virtues, and we put them up against the seven deadly sins, and we talk about how you change as you engage in each one of these over against the other. We can't do all that in the setting that we have today. We have actually a tape set called How Do You Really Change, which is 6 hours where we deal with that. But in this setting, we want to be sure and lay the foundation of the beginning place. Why is humility so important? It's because it stands over against if I can put it that way, the greatest sin, the original sin of man, and that is the sin of pride. So we have to begin at the very beginning, the foundation, the very root, if we really want to change. So what is humility? C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. What pride says is, my will be done. Pride puts self before God. You receive grace only by kicking out pride. If you really want to change, you've got to get rid of pride. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, when asked what the four cardinal virtues were, replied, humility, 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 and humility. If you think you have gotten beyond this single-minded beginning, you are proud. In other words, you have not gotten beyond humility. The only way to become humble is to admit you're proud. Humility, and this is very important, again, we get humiliation mixed up in here. Humility is thinking less about yourself, not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking less about yourself, not thinking less of yourself. Humility does not damage your true self. It's part of it. Pride is a lust for power to do it your way. Our culture is turning from humility to pride. The traditional goal of conforming the soul to God, which is true humility, has been ousted for the new goal of conforming the world to the desires of our own heart. Our supreme joy is simply being in God's presence. It is in that presence that we are necessarily humble. Pride keeps us from coming into his presence and also keeps us from knowing God. Pride looks down into self. Humility looks up unto God. Pride has, and I love this phrase, ingrown eyeballs. It can only look down in an introspective, self-centered kind of way. But humility gazes outward with a healthy self-acceptance, which means self-forgetfulness. Pride and despair are twin brothers, for despair is also known as self-pity. And if we get caught in that well of self-pity, we can never practice the presence of Jesus. We can never truly change, because we end up being pulled back down by our own choices into this well of self-pity. Humility is the root of the finest fruit of a life of virtue, and that is a life of love. Humility's first duty is detachment from the fallen order, and then the secondly, attachment to God. Humility is not weakness. It is not anemic. It's not being a noble sissy. Humility is both goodness and power. When we think that goodness is weak and power is crooked, we fail to understand what humility is. Because humility is all goodness, which is strong, and power that is perfect. Humility is the power of emptiness. Spiritually, our strength is in our receptivity, our active openness to God, our emptiness before him. When we come empty, then God can fill us. If we come full, he finds no place in us for himself. Full of ourself, full of pride. There is no room in the inn of our hearts. Humility is not mediocrity and cheap contentment. Jesus spoke more about letting go of things than any other. Did you know that? Some scriptures. And I'm not going to read every one of these, but if just for those of you that like to follow up on things like this, I just want to give a few. The letting go of money, riches, worldly goods, pride, traditions, family position, status is just a few that he talks about. Luke 14, 28 through 35. Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Luke 16, 13 through 15. Luke 18, 9 through 14. John 13, 1 through 17. It's amazing if you study these scriptures how much Jesus himself tells us to let go. Let go. How do you let go of worldly goods? How do you enter in on the detachment part of humility? Because before we can attach to God, we need to let go of the things of self-centeredness that keep us cemented out of his presence. Matthew 11:12 says, "The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." That means there is a part to change that we must engage in. Humility is not just this passive receptivity. It is an active receptivity where we first of all empty ourselves of those things that keep us from his presence, which calls us to respond. And in that way, we make ready, as what I love to see in a kingdom where there's a king that rules, the red carpet is rolled out for the entrance of the king to come in.
Now, many of you know, when you start trying to repent of pride, you really discover how hopeless you are. How many of you have ever repented of pride? Then you know what I'm talking about. Oh God, I'm really sorry for my attitude. I'm sorry for my pride. And then the moment you repent of pride, you feel really good about yourself for having been so humble. Then you catch yourself and you go, "Man, Lord, I'm sorry for my egotism over that. I'm going to be rightly humble about it this time." Then a little voice in your head says, "Not only are you humble, but look how discerning you're becoming." You follow what I'm saying? There's no way out of that. What you have to do in humility is laugh at yourself. You laugh. You do just what you just did. You have to say, I'm hopeless without Jesus. I mean, without Jesus, Jesus said in John 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." That is one verse we prove over and over and over to be true. Without him, I cannot change. I can't even be humble without him. What I can do is what Mary's just been talking about. I can choose to respond to God, which is an act of will, which is an action. I mean, it is an action, but it's not an action born of the flesh. It's not an action of white-knuckling it. It's not an action of gritting my teeth and trying to do better. This has to do with abiding in childlike trust in the arms of Jesus. He who has begun a good work in you will finish it. It's not a passive waiting on God. It's an active waiting on God. I'm not talking about just sitting like a lump and saying God's going to do it and just doing nothing. But we're not talking about any kind of revved up legalism either. Are we keeping that balance in your mind properly? I don't mean to bore you by constantly restating it, but I don't want anybody leaving here today all revved up with a list of things you're going to do to promise God that you're going to be better.
See, we're so performance oriented. We're so driven to perform. I mean, think about it. As you were being raised as a little boy or a little girl, if you did something right, you were patted on the head or you were had to say, "Oh, that's so good, sweetheart. That you did such a good job." There's nothing wrong with that. Then we enter school and we begin to work at making grades and all this. And you make good grades. You're rewarded for good behavior. You're rewarded for good work. If you make a mistake and it's not by accident, it's something that you were devious about and you made a big mistake and you get in trouble for it. "Oh, you were bad. Well, see, all that's ingrained in us when we come to the Lord. when we want to know how to change. Without consciously thinking about it, our need to perform, our need to be good comes out. And we've got to recognize that as we can't do it. There's nothing that we can perform or do to change ourselves. Just like there's nothing that we can perform or do to earn God's love. You see how this marries back to the whole place of self-hatred or self-rejection? We come right back to the very place where we began with. Our life is to be about becoming fully human, to be loved by love himself, and to learn how to give and receive that love.
2 years ago, a young man that we loved very much, who had come out of a terrible drug addiction, came to us in tears because he had gotten a job finally, and he was really desperately in need of keeping this job, not only for his own income, but to keep himself out of trouble with the courts, because he had not kept a job and that had created all kind of ramifications in his life. But this job was a truck driving job, a delivery job that caused him to have to drive right through the part of town where he used to do his drug dealing and his drug usage. Took him right in front of the door of the man who he interacted with for his drugs, and he was terrified of lapsing. And of course, this thing has a self-fulfilling tendency, doesn't it? You become terrified you're going to fail, which produces stress, which produces a need for comfort, which produces a weakness of character, which produces a susceptibility to fail. Does that make sense? And so, you know, he kept trying to buck himself up. You know, he'd come to church and he'd hear us preaching on victory and the glory of God and walking in faith. And he was hearing all of the positive things we were saying as, I got to do this. I got to buck myself up. I got to psych myself up. So he would spend a few minutes every morning reading Scripture, which is great. But his view of reading Scripture, they were all Scriptures exhorting him to fight the devil and overcome the devil. And he, you know, he would kind of picture himself in armor and he would do all. What he could not grasp was abiding in the vine. He had no conception of just abiding in Jesus. And so he fell. He fell. And when he came to us, he was in torment. How many of you know that the devil's goal is not to get you in sexual sin? It's to get you in agony after the sexual sin. The devil's goal is not to get you to take heroin. It's to get you in agony after you've taken the heroin. Are you with me? His goal is to see you in agony. Whatever pleasure you pass through, he doesn't really care about you having pleasure. If he could get you in agony without pleasure, he'd rather do that. But whatever the pleasure is, he holds his nose and lets you have the pleasure.
About the twisted pleasure of sin. You realize
the perversity
that.
Of sin.
I mean, you know, we sin because we like it, folks.
Yeah.
You think about that? It feels good. That's why you sin. Yeah. Whether it's being selfish, whether it's manipulating, whether it's taking drugs, whether it's eating too much, whatever it may be, you do it because it feels good.
We sat down with Chris. We put our arms around him and we said, look, first of all, what you've done doesn't change our love for you at all, and it doesn't change the Lord's love for you at all. And then we just held him. We just held him. We just held him. Because he couldn't hear that. And we could feel his body trying to escape our arms, so we just pulled him tighter. How many of you know when you feel like you failed, love and acceptance feels like torment? You would rather not be loved. You would almost rather be rejected and punished. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Because total love and acceptance and forgiveness means that your true self is the one we really believe in, and we are calling that true self forward. And after we just held him for a while and cried with him and just cried with him, because we were all saddened, we began to just teach him what we're trying to teach you. Listen. When you start driving that part of town, if you have to, if there's no avoidable way to escape that part of town, don't start getting all tense and fearful. Let your heart rate starts pounding. Your body's going to do that. You can't help that. Your body's going to start pounding. Your heart's going to start racing. Your hands are going to get sweaty. Your mind's going to start going, because you've trained your body and mind for 10 years to do drugs. Your body still, how many of you know your body is kind of stupid? And it takes it a few minutes to catch up with your mind?
Or longer.
Have any of you ever had a policeman pull up behind you with his lights on? Has that ever happened to any of you? That's a more common occurrence in America than it is here. But highway patrolmen, you know, sometimes, you know, Mary and I are going down the highway and I see these blue lights coming up behind me. My body starts reacting. I start calculating how much the ticket's going to be, you know. And then he zooms around me and goes on to whatever it was he was going after. You know what? My mind immediately knows I ain't the guy. He's not after me. My mind knows that immediately. But my heart's still pounding and my hands are still wet and my head's still calculating. It takes about 10 minutes for my body to catch up with my brain. Now, if that's true in something as silly as getting a ticket, how much more true is it when we're trying to break habits of a lifetime? Your mind hears this truth today, and you know, but your body, it'll take a while. And we said to Chris, look, your body is still going to react as if drugs is an inevitability. But your spirit inside knows different. Now, what you got to do, buddy, is when you start getting close to that time, and he only had to go by this route once a week. He had to go there once a week, but it was inevitable. There was no other route. I said, when you do that, don't psych yourself up. Don't try to put on the armor and fight the devil. You know, you're not going to win this that way. You've got to rest. You've got to abide in the Lord. And you've got to say to Jesus, look, I know I can't control this. I have no strength. I have no ability to say no to this. Please go before me, be with me, and be my rear guard. Simple, that's all I want you to do. No formula, just that. Jesus, go before me, be with me, be my rear guard. Help me get there, help me pass there, help me leave there. And when I forget that I've prayed this prayer, you remember. I can't do this on my own. He looked at me with wonder. He said, I thought all of this was about me having to do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, all he was hearing is, I can do all things. The through Christ who strengthens me was like a little parenthetical statement at the end. We should read, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See? And so I said, you know, just lay your hands on your chest, practice the presence of Jesus, take a deep breath, remember that he's with you. Don't beg him to be with you like a beggar who has no access. Thank him that he is with you. Let him do in you what you do not have the power to do. Another young man in our congregation about the same time who had left an illicit relationship, a very powerful sexual relationship that had the grip of lust that he had no power to say no to. This old girlfriend showed back up in town, called him up, said, I want to see you tonight. He was paralyzed to say no. He called me up, said, look, if she shows up, it is going to be sinful. It is going to be sexual. There is no way around it. I have no power to say no to her. She has complete control over me. I said, look, I told him the same thing I'm telling you right now. I said, tell Jesus right now that your body wants to hop in the sack and your spirit doesn't. That you want him to be there when she arrives. He said, that's all? I said, that's all. That's all. Don't make God any stupid promises you can't keep. God knows you'll be lying. You'll know you'll be lying. Just tell the Lord, please be here. Lord Jesus, in 3 hours, she's going to come. And when she shows up, I'm not going to want to pray. My mind will not be on prayer. So before she gets here and before this encounter is beyond my ability, I'm asking you to come. Well, that night, of course, as a spiritual parent, I was up all night, you know. I was worried. The next day he called me. He said, you know, a miracle happened to me last night. An absolute miracle happened. No, I'm not making this up. This is not a made-up story to illustrate the teaching that didn't really happen. This really happened. He said, she showed up. We talked. I noticed that she was not able to pursue me, even though that's what she had come for. A presence was in the room with us that completely negated the sexual energy that I thought was inevitable. Another presence. He said, I was able to stand up, put my arm around her, thank her for her interest in me, tell her that now because of Jesus, unless she wanted to follow the Lord too, which she didn't, I could not pursue a relationship with her anymore. I kissed her on the cheek, opened the door, and said goodbye. Now, 2 weeks later, he told me, I've had the most terrible struggle of sexual fantasies over what could have happened that night. He said, you know, I'm compulsive about it. He said, I'm falling into masturbation and thinking what a fool I was for letting that golden opportunity of renewed sexual pleasure to go. But I said, you treat that the same way you treated the real event. If God got you through the real event, the same kind of grace can get you through the memory of the event. Are you all understanding this? See? Abiding in Jesus, the humility of dependence, is what gives us the power of virtue.
See, man's way is to try harder. Try a little bit harder. Try a little bit harder. You can do it. You can change. But see, God's way is to trust. To trust. I've seen in America kids wear t-shirts, especially Christian kids wear t-shirts with stuff all over them. And there's one that has a picture of this fence. And there's this little bitty kitty with its claws out and it's kind of sliding down the fence. And the title of this little t-shirt is Hang In There. And I've looked at that and I think, Lord, that's just not, it shouldn't be that. We don't have to hang in there. We can put ourselves in His presence on purpose. We can choose to trust Him. We don't have to hang in there. We don't have to try harder. We can come into this beginning place of humility and begin to learn how to empty ourselves of all the complexities of our emotions and objectify them, to quiet our bodies down, even when they're raging, whatever it may be for, and choose to suffer in that place, but in the presence of Christ. I want to give you some scriptures that are connected with humility, and there's many, and I'm not going to give you all of them, but a few before we break. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Matthew 18:4. Whoever humbles himself like a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 25:9. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 57:15. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Proverbs 3:34. The Lord gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, there comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 15:33, and also Proverbs 18:12. Humility comes before honor. Proverbs 22:4. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Ephesians 4:2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Colossians 3:12-16. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Psalm 145:14. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all those who are bowed down. Psalm 147:3-6. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The Lord sustains the humble. My favorite scripture in all the Bible is this one, Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the last one I want to give you before we break is Philippians 2:5-8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Papa, how we love you. How we really want to change. We want to become our true self. A complete human being, to see love set in order in our life. I ask you, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to help us detach from these misconceptions of how we change that are connected to self-hatred, self-rejection, those connected to shame, jealousy, or envy. For those wrong conceptions that we can change ourselves or that we can change others, we ask your forgiveness. And Papa, I ask you by your Spirit to let this seed of this foundational virtue of humility go deep within each one of us and bring forth a fruit of love, a life of moral goodness and health for our soul. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Amen.